Well, I don't know what you thought about the words that Jim brought to us this morning. They're a little bleak, aren't they? A little angry, a little scary. So I thought what we needed, we've had a calming song, but just to lighten the mood, hopefully put us in a bit better spirits, I've pulled out my trusty Bible reader's joke book to start us off this morning to make us feel a little better about the book of Nahum. First joke I want to present to you this morning is about a Bible school teacher who asks his students in the class, "What is righteous indignation?" The boy thought for a moment and then he said, "That's to get real mad and not cuss." Few more laughs than in the 9:30. I'm not sure what that says. And my next joke for you, difficult teacher. "What can you tell me about the prophet Nahum?" Desperate student, "He's dead." Make you feel a little bit better? Hopefully. Nahum 1 verse 6 says, "Who can face such towering anger? Who can stand up to this fierce rage? His anger spills out like a river of lava. His fury shatters boulders." Now, I don't know about you, but to me, this description of God, this description that is throughout the book of Nahum, it makes me cringe a little bit. I think for most modern Christians, the description of an angry, fierce, destructive God almost sits incompatibly with this God of love that we preach about, that we talk about, that we share with others about, a God of love and kindness and compassion. And so sometimes when we come to books like the book of Nahum, we can tend to sort of chuck it all out together. It doesn't sit comfortably for us, so we just won't talk about that part of the Bible at all. And the temptation to do that is strong, but actually when we look a little bit deeper into the words of this Old Testament prophet, we can see that it's not just as it is, as we take it on face value. There's more depth to these prophecies, to this poetry that has been written for us. Now, we don't know very much about Nahum, other than he is an Elkoshite. That's described for us in the first verse. And then the name Nahum is usually translated as comfort. In the Hebrew, it means comforter. And you might not be feeling very comforted at his words today, but I think the intent in this name is that Israel could take comfort that their God was coming to save them. Their God was coming to remove the wickedness from the world and to deliver them into the good. Now, the thing that I read this week, which caught my attention about the prophet Nahum, this book in Scripture, is that it is written quite poetically. And most scholars think that the first opening lines of Nahum were written like an acrostic poem. In the Hebrew, the first letters, and then there's words that kind of match up. So I couldn't find the actual poetry, so I just thought I'd make some up of my own to help give a description of the book today. Fancy myself as a bit of a poet? Not really. But I've written us two acrostic poems. One, it might be how you're feeling reading these first verses, but hopefully the second poem is where we'll get to today. So my first one is this. Nineveh is stuffed. Anger is everywhere. Humans are mean. Unhappy God. Malicious intentions. I think that's a pretty good description of the book of Nahum. But actually, where I want us to get to today, and hopefully what will be uncovered when we get rid of all the doom and gloom, is this. We see new life. All creation in harmony. Understanding. This is good. I just couldn't think of any M words. Anyway, I'm not going to give up my day job. Don't worry. I'm not going to become a poet. It's fine. But basically, it starts off in Nahum 1:1, a prophecy concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite, the Lord's anger against Nineveh. And we can look at this scripture in light of Isaiah. It would have been expected that the people would have known the writings of Isaiah. And this book of Nahum makes frequent reference. There's some parallels in the imagery and some of the language. You might recognize the speaking of the good news, how pleasant it is, the good news, the feet of the people that bring good news. There's different themes that are repeated. But basically, Isaiah announced that God was going to punish Assyria for their sins and deliver them, deliver all of Judah. So Nahum makes these frequent connections back. What God has promised here is going to happen in the future. But basically, this book is a collection of poetry that announces the downfall of Nineveh, Assyria's capital city. Now, this ancient empire of Assyria, we know, was destructive. They would come in, destroy, exile, break down all that existed. Their armies were so violent and destructive, they were just on a whole nother scale to what the world had seen before. And so, of course, Israel wants them to fall. And in Nahum, we see this military image of God. This is not uncommon in scripture. We see this image because of the wars, the fights that people were in. This military imagery was very familiar to the people, and this is how God is described. God comes in as this conquering hero, divine warrior, and his wrath and his anger is going to burn up anything that gets in his way. This is meant to tell the people that God is strong and powerful. It is not meant to reinforce that violence for violence sake is what is necessary. The Lord, as a divine warrior who marches forward, is all about getting back to the restored creation, the pleasant and good creation that God has made. God is powerful and he wants people to flourish, to prosper. So this good news that is announced by Nahum, that the violent would go, that people would be freed of their oppressors, is really what this book is heading towards. And as we read in Nahum 1 verse 2, it says, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies." Now, most scholars say what would be a better interpretation is to replace the word vengeance with the word vindication. And I don't know about you, but when I hear of someone being vindictive or vindicating, I have quite negative connotations along with this word. But actually, this word vindicating is more about setting right. It's about delivering. God is vindicating, setting right creation and delivering oppressed peoples. So this is what this passage is saying. Our God wants to come and set things right. He wants to deliver the people that have been harmed by the wickedness, by the wicked people in the world. Vindication, though, is not getting even. And we must remember this in our world, in the struggles of our world, especially at the moment. Vindication is not about getting even. It's not about harming other people. It's about setting things right. Now, something interesting that we do learn in this passage when we talk about God's wrath is who God's wrath was against and will continue to be against. What kind of people does God feel anger towards? Well, it is those whose wickedness disrupts creation's shalom. And we'll come back to this phrase soon. Basically, anyone who is wicked, wicked towards other people, wicked towards creation, that's what God is coming to stand against. Those who worship and serve themselves, and who harm God's creatures, whether that's people or creation, God comes and judges those people. He also makes it pretty clear in this passage and the passages to come that God's wrath is against those who benefit from the wickedness of others. And this is an interesting point for us to consider in this day and age, and potentially sometimes a category that we more likely fall into. Are we benefiting on the wickedness of others? In Nahum 2, 11 to 12, he says this about the lions. He says, "Where now is the lion's den, the place where they fed their young, where the lion and lioness went and the cubs with nothing to fear? The lion killed enough for his cubs and strangled the prey for his mate, filling his lairs with the kill and his dens with the prey." Again, lots of killing, lots of harming in that. But what Nahum is trying to make clear is that people will be who benefit from the wickedness of others are still held to account. It's an interesting point for us to consider. Some scholars suggest that the people would be held to account for the actions of the leaders if they benefited from them. So while it wasn't the whole community necessarily that were destructive, that were harmful, if they benefited from that harm and destruction, that was actually playing into this system that God never intended for creation. So we scratch the surface and we go a little deeper into this passage. And sometimes we do have to question the point of whether it's helpful or not for us to even talk about violence and destruction and, excuse me, and to talk about God in those ways. But one scholar I read this week said this: if Nahum's image of a divine warrior delivering the world from sin is used to justify individual or corporate violence, then the interpreter has missed the point of the prophet's message. See, these passages in Nahum aren't designed to rile us up, to fight back, to be violent, to harm other people. They are simply meant to show us that this type of treatment angers God. When creation is disrupted, when his people are being harmed, it angers God. And according to a biblical way of thinking, and we see this thread throughout the Old Testament, the moral order is tied together with the natural order of creation. It's all intertwined. So when people began harming other people, when they broke moral codes and did things that were destructive, it had an impact on all of humanity, on all of creation. It's not meant to be disrupted in that way. People were not meant to languish and struggle. They were supposed to flourish under the reign of God. And as we look forward in the passage, we begin to hear words like shalom. Maybe a familiar word to you, a word used as a greeting amongst Jewish people that means God's most highest and most complete good be upon you and all associated with you. It is the peace of God, a relational harmony. It is about truth and justice and reconciliation. This is what God came to bring, and this is what God wants to restore throughout the book of Nahum. This word shalom is complex and beautiful, and it's written and woven in and throughout Scripture, leading us into the New Testament. And we're just going to watch a little clip that unpacks much more eloquently than I can about this word shalom. So have a look at the screen.
The word peace is common in most languages. People can talk about peace treaties or times of peace. It means the absence of war. And in the Bible, the word peace can refer to the absence of conflict, but it also points to the presence of something better in its place. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. And in the New Testament, the Greek word is eirene. The most basic meaning of shalom is complete, or hole. The word can refer to a stone that has a perfect whole shape with no cracks. It can also refer to a completed stone wall that has no gaps and no missing bricks. Shalom refers to something that's complex with lots of pieces that's in a state of completeness, wholeness. It's like Job, who says his tents are in a state of shalom because he counted his flock and no animals are missing. This is why shalom can refer to a person's well-being. Like when David visited his brothers on the battlefield, he asked about their shalom. The core idea is that life is complex, full of moving parts and relationships and situations, and when any of these is out of alignment or missing, your shalom breaks down. Life is no longer whole, it needs to be restored. In fact, that's the basic meaning of shalom when you use it as a verb. To bring shalom literally means to make complete or restore. So Solomon brings shalom to the unfinished temple when he completes it. Or if your animal accidentally damages your neighbor's field, you shalom them by giving them a complete repayment for their loss. You take what's missing and you restore it to wholeness. The same goes for human relationships. In the book of Proverbs, to reconcile and heal a broken relationship is to bring shalom. And when rival kingdoms make shalom in the Bible, it doesn't just mean they stop fighting, it also means they start working together for each other's benefit. This state of shalom is what Israel's kings were supposed to cultivate, and it rarely happened. So the prophet Isaiah, he looked forward to a future king, a prince of shalom, and his reign would bring shalom with no end. A time when God would make a covenant of shalom with his people and make right all wrongs and heal all that's been broken. This is why Jesus' birth in the New Testament was announced as the arrival of Eirene. Remember, that's the Greek word for peace. Jesus came to offer his peace to others, like when he said to his followers, "My peace I give to you all." The apostles claimed that Jesus made peace between messed up humans and God when he died and rose from the dead. The idea is that he restored to wholeness the broken relationship between humans and their creator. This is why the apostle Paul can say Jesus himself is our Eirene. He was the whole complete human that I am made to be but have failed to be. And now he gives me his life as a gift. And this means that Jesus' followers are now called to create peace. Paul instructed local churches to keep their unity through the bond of peace, which requires humility and patience and bearing with others in love. Becoming people of peace means participating in the life of Jesus, who reconciled all things in heaven on earth, restoring peace through his death and resurrection. So peace takes a lot of work, because it's not just the absence of conflict. True peace requires taking what's broken and restoring it to wholeness, whether it's in our lives, our relationships, or in our world. And that's the rich biblical concept of peace.
So you can almost see why a God who created us to live in this world of peace, of shalom, is so angry when it is broken. And he comes to vindicate that, to make it right. Nahum 1:7 says, "The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him." See, creation and all of us as created beings are supposed to function according to God's ultimate intentions for his world. And so in Nahum, he announces this shalom. If we move on from our reading today to verse 15, it says, "Look there on the mountain, the feet of the one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed." Some scholars suggest that this word shalom here in this context, the bearer of good news, is not just a bearer of peace, but a bearer of well-being, which is one of the terms used to describe shalom. And this might be more familiar to us in this day and age, that we want each individual person to live always in a state of well-being. And God is concerned about our well-being as individuals, our wholeness, our completion. I think it is a beautiful thing that God's intent for us and his intent for all of creation is that people, animals, the environment, the world that we live in was designed to flourish, was designed to do well. It was designed good. Now this shalom has been broken. And in Nahum at the time, with the enemies fighting, being destructive, they came to take that away. And God says, I will come. And my promise is that someone will come to bring peace. And we know that that comes through the promise of Jesus. But this is God's intention for creation, that he would restore it, that he would take each one of us on a journey towards well-being, wholeness, flourishing in every area of our life. And today I think it's important that we simply ask ourselves that question. What is our part in that? In my life, in my actions, am I contributing to the well-being of others? Hopefully none of us sit in that camp of people that are wicked, that God's wrath is against. Perhaps many of us unintentionally benefit from the wickedness of others, and that's something that we can continue to work on, to refine. But hopefully for most of us, we're living lives that contribute to the well-being of other people, to creation. And there are many practical and simple things that we can do to do that. It may just be a kind word to someone. It might be thinking about the way that we shop and questioning if it's ethical. There are so many simple things in our life, in our actions, that contribute to the well-being of individual people and our planet as a whole. Because we actually have a role as Jesus' disciples, as followers of God, to continue with this restoration of humanity. Of course, we don't save people, we don't transform people's lives, but we do have a role to play in the restoration of well-being, of shalom in our communities.